Turn in your Bibles, if you would, ladies and gentlemen, to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series on real Christianity, and we are doing a sub-series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the most aggressive, controversial sermons that was ever preached. It was this kind of preaching that got Jesus crucified, yet through people that just don't know the Bible, we have the idea that this is some milquetoast sermon. Absolutely not. This is bold preaching by a bold preacher, as we will continue to learn as we go through. Today we're going to pick up in verse 17. We'll read down through verse 20, and that's all we'll cover today. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot, one tittle, shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. By the way, this is a pointed shot right at the Pharisees, offending them greatly. But whosoever shall do and teach the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, remember the context as we've seen what has led up to this. Obviously, there was messianic fervor, especially up in the Galilee. Daniel 9, they knew the approximate point in time where the Messiah would be born, and they were looking for him. They knew that as Malachi closed, it closed with the promise of a forerunner to the Messiah, one that would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and all of a sudden you've got John the Baptist preaching repentance. For the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then one day, while John's out baptizing at Bethabara beyond Jordan, just not far from Jericho, up walks Jesus, and John stopped what he was doing and said, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God! This is him! He comes to take away the sin of the world." Jesus was going through the ceremonial cleansing of the mikveh, began his ministry, and of course, all of this was going on. Great talk. And by the way, Jesus was no Renaissance weakling. We've covered this. Jesus was every bit the man's man. He was a stonemason from the Galilee. Galilee had the reputation of producing the zealots that were patriots for Israel and bristled under the resistance of Rome. Remember that Jesus began his ministry with his duel in the desert with the devil, and he won. Then he went to Jerusalem and took a whip into the temple complex and drove out all those that had turned the place of worship into a place of business. And then he claimed that he was defending his Father's house in the process. Wow! This was, in fact, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This was the seed of David. This was the Son of God. Then he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of him healing great multitudes. And then he went up into this mount, up in the area of the Galilee, reminiscent to the Jews of when Moses went into the mount to receive the original law. Here he went up into the mount to give a dissertation on the heart of God. And then we also see another scenario which would have been known by the Jews with their knowledge of history. When Israel first crossed into the promised land, God led them to two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And there he pronounced the blessings and the cursings on the nation of Israel. If you do it my way, I'll bless you. If you don't do it my way, I'll curse you. And that's what Jesus was doing here again with these beatitudes. And as we've seen in last week, this is not milquetoast preaching as we're led to believe. Folks, this is without question not milquetoast, because as Jesus concludes the Beatitudes, he said that people are going to hate you if you live this way. What, they're going to hate you for being a doormat and lying down, letting them walk all over you? No. They're going to hate you for standing on God's word. They're going to hate you for fighting against sin. They're going to hate you if you surrender truly to the will of God. They're going to hate you if you stand for what God says is right and you stand for righteousness. And then he charges them, even though they're going to hate you, I want you to be an irritant. I want you to be salt and light, just like salt to a wound that fights infection, or salted meat that fights decay, or light that irritates dark eyes when they're not used to it. But that's your job. Light also gives life. And he says, what good are you if you don't do what I've called you to do? Now he segues into the $24,000 question. Jeremiah 31 said that the Messiah was in fact going to establish a new covenant. So the question among the Jews was, what would he do with the law of Moses? With that in mind, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, let's define some terms that we see here so we can fully understand what Jesus said. First of all, notice that he said the law and the prophets. What is he talking about there? Well, that is referencing to what we would call the Old Testament scripture. You'll see throughout the Bible, he references the law and the prophets. In completeness, it's the Tanakh. What's the law, the Torah, the first five books, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim, which are the law, the prophets, and the writings, the same books that we have, which make up our Old Testament. Then he says, I've not come to destroy. Now this Greek word is translated destroy 9 times in our New Testament. 3 times it's translated throw down. 1 time it's translated come to naught. 1 time it's translated overthrow. 1 time it's translated dissolve. So Jesus said, I have not come to dissolve or overthrow or throw down the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In fact, I've come to fulfill. Well, what does fulfill mean? There are 2 most likely understandings. In fact, he fulfills both of these. One means to bring to completion or to accomplish or to satisfy. And the other means to perfect or to show it forth in its true meaning. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law. In fact, he emphatically said that not one jot or one tittle would pass until all that was fulfilled. He did not say the law was bad, and from now on you don't need to read the Old Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible that Jesus used was the Old Testament. That was the Tanakh was the Jewish Bible. The Bible that Peter preached from at the day of Pentecost was the Old Testament, the Tanakh. For nearly 2 decades, the only Bible of the New Testament church was the Old Testament, the Tanakh. There is one Bible, ladies and gentlemen, one divine book given by one author, and it's perfect in its design. In the Old Testament, we see the beginning of creation. We see the fall. We see the judgment of man in the flood. We see God's call to Abram. We see the covenant with Israel, the birth of the nation, the conquest of the promised land, the call to guidance, the call to repentance, the judgment of Israel with the promise of return, the pre-exile and post-exile prophets, all pointing to the Messiah and a literal kingdom on the earth. We see Malachi end with a dot, 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 saying to be continued with the promise of the forerunner to the Messiah and then the coming of the Messiah. And we have this pause between the revelations. But folks, it's called the silent years, but it's not silent. Everything that takes place in those 400 years is actually defined in Daniel chapter 11, where you see the history of the conquest back and forth across Jerusalem and Israel. Then, in accordance with the timeline of Daniel 9, we see the announcement of the birth of the forerunner. We see his birth. We see the pronouncement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and we see Messiah born and beginning his ministry, preaching that the king was in their midst. But he was rejected. Was that a surprise? No. God said it was going to happen. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9, all prophesied that he would be rejected and in fact become a sacrifice for sin. But it wouldn't end there. The Bible says also in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, that he would be raised from the dead, ascend to heaven until it was time for all nations to be put under his feet. We see the opening of the New Testament, the continuation from the Old Testament. Again, Malachi says, dot, 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 to be continued. We open the New Testament with Zacharias in the temple offering prayers and incense. And all of a sudden, Gabriel appears unto him and says, Zacharias, you're going to have a special son. You're going to call his name John. This is the forerunner to the Messiah. What do you know about that? There's not a break in the action. It's the picking up or the continuation of the action. And understand, ladies and gentlemen, in order to understand the Bible properly, you have to understand who the basic recipient of the message is. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, it's God dealing with Gentiles because that's all there was. Guess what? Noah was a Gentile. Guess what? Adam was a Gentile. Then you see the original Hebrew being Abram, Abraham. And from Genesis 12 through Acts 2, including the 4 Gospels, the primary focus of the message and whom through God is working is the Jew. In Acts 2, you see the birth of the church through the epistles, through Revelation chapter 3, where God's dealing with the seven churches, the entirety of the church age. And church, the body of Christ, the called out assembly, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, is the primary target of the message and whom God is working through. And then in Revelation 4:1, the church is caught up. And we see the primary focus back here on the earth. And you see God again focusing on Israel. And then you see the consummation of it all after the battle of Armageddon. But understand that the Gospels aren't there by accident. This is a perfect design. The Old Testament said Jeremiah 23 that the Messiah, actually Isaiah 11 says that this refers to the Messiah as the branch of David. And there are four characteristics of the branch. Jeremiah 23 says that this branch called the Messiah would be the King of the Jews. Matthew addresses Jesus as being the King of the Jews. You see Zechariah 3 that says that this Messiah would in fact be a suffering servant. Mark addresses that prophecy and presents Jesus as the suffering servant. You see in Zechariah 6, the Messiah is identified as a man. In fact, it uses the exact words that Pilate would one day use when he's standing on Antonio Fortress and says, "Here's Barabbas, and behold the man, this is him." That the Messiah would be in fact a human being. And of course, in Luke is where we see the account of his birth. We see the only picture of him as a child. We see his lineage going all the way back to the first man, Adam. And then in Isaiah 4, 2, we see Jesus. We see the Messiah would in fact be the Son of God. And how does John present Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see the perfection of design. There's not two competing books. Then we see Acts. Acts picks up as a narrative and a bridge from the resurrection through the birth and the growth of the church. Then we see the letters of personal instruction for the church from the apostles, ending with the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, bringing all things to completion and ending where God began. Folks, it started with Adam and Eve and their God in a perfect garden. Guess where it's going to end? A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Mankind that has chosen to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus, walking forever with their God. Wow, what perfect symmetry. It's almost like it was by design. But folks, Jesus did not say, "Oops, that Old Testament was a big mistake. Let me try again with the New Testament." It's not two completely different, contradictory books conflicting with each other. It's one book authored by the Holy Spirit. It reads from left to right with the latter testament completing the early testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And all of it's God-breathed. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes to his protege saying, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect or complete or full grown, completely furnished unto all good works." So, if Jesus is not destroying, but perfecting or fulfilling, in what ways did he in fact fulfill the law? Well, this morning we're going to briefly look at three ways. Number one, to make clear or to show forth its true meaning. Number two, to fulfill the prophecies for identity. Number three, to fulfill our obligation. Point one, to show forth God's true meaning of the law. Now, folks, it is without question that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. We'll talk in greater detail about the law in one of these following sections. But God gave his specific instruction and either wrote it with his own finger on the tablets of stone or dictated it to Moses, and Moses wrote down his direct revelation. This written law was called the Torah. However, Jewish tradition said that God also gave to Moses an oral law, which was called the Mishnah, which was supposedly passed down from generation to generation orally. For example, in the law, God said, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." But God didn't go into details saying how you kept it holy. So that's where the Jews took it upon themselves to define exactly how far you could walk and exactly what you could do and what you couldn't do. Was that the word of God? No. That was the tradition of men. But it became more important to them than the word of God. As a matter of fact, if you've been to Israel with me, there's some funny things you'll see over there. First time I ever went to Israel back in, I think it was 06, I was staying at the Renaissance Hotel right across from the Knesset. And I go into my bathroom. We had some great rooms. We were over there during the battle with the Lebanese war. So obviously there were no tourists except crazy Baptist missionaries. So we were in the penthouse. We had great rooms. And I go into the bathroom and it's like, here's your toilet paper. And then there's this special packet of toilet paper on the back. And my Jewish guide, Itamar, I said, Itamar, what is this? He said, that's toilet paper for the Sabbath. It's already pre-cut for you. So you don't have to tear it, which by the definition of the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews would be considered work. Now my question that I was afraid to ask is, what happens if the package wasn't already open when you went into the bathroom? Never mind. On Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, the elevators work automatically. But they open on every floor. But if you push the button, that's considered work. That's the traditions of men, as opposed to the Word of God. Well, just like those illustrations seem silly to us in this day, well, so too, the Pharisees had abused the system, as you might expect, and they'd reduced the heart of God into a system of legal do's and don'ts, which was not what God wanted at all. Folks, God has always wanted our hearts. Consider what's called the Shema of Israel. This is the John 3:16, actually verse 4. It says, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The prophet Jeremiah preaching to Jerusalem, preaching repentance. They were going through all the pomp and all the ceremony of the temple ritual, but their hearts were far from God. Look at what Jeremiah said here in verse 4 of chapter 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Oh, we've already done that, Jeremiah. We're Jewish men. We were circumcised physically on the eighth day. They all were. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, take away the foreskins of your heart. God wants your heart. Look at what he says in verse 14 of the same chapter. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart. Hey, you were supposed to go through the ceremonial cleansing of the waters of the mikveh before you went up onto the temple to worship. And they did do that. I can guarantee you they were very rigorous about keeping the law. But Jeremiah said, no, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mightest be saved. And of course, Solomon gave us in his Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Ladies and gentlemen, Baptists have a tradition of being legalists. You can't do this, you can't do that. I want you to understand, and I hope you have understand, I am very proud to be a Baptist because doctrinally, it's a solid Bible-based doctrine. But our emphasis here is not trying to get you to pray an empty prayer and recite a meaningless creed and follow a bunch of rules. I want you to know who Jesus is. I want you to fall in love with Jesus and surrender your heart and life to Jesus. And if you walk with Jesus day by day, you will be seeking His will and direction for your life and your decisions. And if you love Jesus, you'll want to obey Jesus. That is my goal in ministry. It's not an outside-in purification. It's an inside-out regeneration. But the Pharisees were selfish. They were unloving, they were self-serving, they were arrogant, they were self-righteous, they were condescending, and they were rich, which they believed was a sign of spirituality. However, most of their riches were accrued through dishonesty and deception, yet they called themselves children of the King. Here's what Jesus said about them in Matthew 15:8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me. And again, they had constructed a meticulous system of do's and don'ts for others with loopholes for themselves. Let me give you one example in Matthew chapter 15. Here they came again. Notice this group. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jerusalem came all the way up and found Jesus in the north. And they said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now let me say something. We'll deal with this practically in a little while. You know why God told the Jews to wash their hands before they ate? So they wouldn't get sick. Guess what we figured out in our last 100 years? God took care of his people. Much of the law was just common sense health issues, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. But they don't wash their hands before they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now notice what the contradiction is, or what the contrast is here. The tradition of the elders versus the commandment of God. For God commanded, saying, "Honor thy father and thy mother. He that is cursed with father and mother, let him die. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites." You think Jesus was concerned about hurting somebody's feelings? "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their lips," and we just read that memo, "but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Here's what they had going on. Now, by the way, they're meticulous. Oh, you can't eat without washing your hands first. But then they twisted the law to their own benefit. God said you're supposed to honor your parents. You know what that means? As your parents get old, or one of the things that means, you're supposed to take care of them. That's our responsibility. But what the Pharisees would do would say, "You know, Mom, Dad, I've dedicated all my possessions unto God and to the temple. So I know you're hungry, and I know you got some bills to pay, but I can't help you because I've already dedicated it all to God. Now, by my interpretation of the scripture, I can still spend it on me while I'm alive, but I can't spend any of it on you." What did Jesus say? "You hypocrites. You're keeping your own tradition, twisting the law to your own financial gain while you're denying and disobeying the law of God." In fact, you will see this statement repeated throughout this Sermon on the Mount. You see Jesus saying this, "You have heard it said by them of old," and contrast that with, "but I say unto you." So here's man's traditions, and here's the truth of the Word of God. And then he's going to address multiple abuses of the law as we go forward here, including the trespass offering, adultery, divorce, personal injury, and service, almsgiving, prayer, and wealth. Folks, Jesus fulfilled the law in that he showed forth God's true meaning of the law. Got that? Point number two, Jesus fulfilled what the law and prophets said of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 16, you see the Pharisees. By the way, this is interesting. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees, that'd be like the Republicans and the Democrats getting together. These two guys normally hated each other, but they combined to hate Jesus. "Tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye," again, "hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed." Now think of the insanity of this. By this point in time, Jesus had performed thousands of miracles. He had healed everyone that had come to him. He had raised the dead. He had walked on the Sea of Galilee. He had stopped a storm at sea. "Hey, stop it, go away. Hey, you ocean, calm down." And it obeyed. And you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees that show up and say, "You know, if you'd just show us a miracle, we'd believe in you." What? Have you missed the previous thousand? Said, "Your hearts are far from me." Said, "You hypocrites." He said, "You guys can tell whether it's going to be a bright, sunshiny day or whether it's going to be a stormy day. You can look at the sky and you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Don't you see all the fulfilled prophecies?" He said, "You want a sign? I'll give you one. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Folks, one of my favorite Bible teachers, long before our day, is a guy named Alfred Eidersham. He was a Jew converted to Christianity, a Messianic Jew, wrote a series of books on the Jewish background of Christianity. One he published in 1883 called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And Alfred Eidersham went through the Old Testament and he identified 456 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. For the sake of my church, and John Lash in particular, I will not go into the statistical odds of that being fulfilled. I will just simply point you to this booklet that we have for $1 as you exit if you would like it. And if you don't have the dollar, we'll give it to you. This is called Not Blind Faith, Verifiable Evidence That God Exists and That Jesus Rose from the Dead. But let me say this, it is statistically impossible that Jesus was not the Messiah. It is impossible that someone could just accidentally fulfill this many prophecies. These fulfilled prophecies proved that he was who he claimed to be. And by the way, this is what he used and what they used to promote the truth of Christianity in that day, and even we use it today. Considering when Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus the day of his resurrection. You all remember the story. We'll pick up in verse 17. Saw these two men. They were former disciples walking along the road several miles to Emmaus, a suburb outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus walked up, had his head covered so they couldn't see who he was. And he began talking to them and said, "What are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, said, "Are you a stranger around here? Don't you know what's been going on these past few days?" And he said, "What?" They said, "Remember Jesus of Nazareth. The mighty prophet in deed and word and before God and all the people. And don't you know how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him? But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today's the third day since these things were done. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher this morning. And when they found that his body wasn't there, they came to us saying that they'd seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them that were with us, we went to the sepulcher and we found that it was just as the women said, he was not there. And Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Where did he go? Moses and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Think about all this. The Bible, Isaiah said, who was going to come? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Bible said, Isaiah said that he would be a miraculous birth, a virgin shall conceive. Micah said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Moses said in Numbers 24:17 that there would be a star shining above Israel announcing his birth. The Bible said that he would be born in Bethlehem, come out of Egypt, and be raised a Nazarene. The Bible said that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible said, though, that he would not be esteemed for who he was. But the Bible said that in fact, Daniel 9 said the exact time that he would come. In fact, the exact day that Daniel had prophesied that Jesus would be riding into the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, that he would come peacefully bringing salvation, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, on that day, 173,880 days after the prophecy, he came riding into Jerusalem on that day. Psalm 22 said that he'd be crucified. It's all through the Bible. Eidersham identified 456 prophecies. Paul preached the same message everywhere the Apostle Paul went. By the way, a leading rabbi, he had been trained by Gamaliel. He was a graduate of Harvard by our definition. And as a missionary, as he was going through Asia, he would always go to synagogues first, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And he would always go and speak to the Jews first. And it says here in Acts 17, and as his manner was, he went into the Sabbath day for three consecutive weeks and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The Jews would respond and say, hey, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he died. And Paul said, oh, but that's how we know he's the Messiah, because he died and rose again. Where did he reason from? The law and the prophets. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets concerning the prophecies of the Messiah, proving that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. Point number three, and our final point, Jesus fulfilled our obligation to the law. Now, as we read a little bit ago in Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul said that all Scripture was for us, but not all necessarily directed to us. And as we look at the law, recognize what the Torah was. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, was actually the constitution for the nation of Israel. And it's comprised of three parts called the law, the judgments, and the statutes. The law demonstrated as God's heart in God's morality for men. Such things as thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. God's morality does not change. These truths, in fact, still stand today. Would you agree? Then it also contained the judgments, which was God's civil law for Israel. This is some of Jewish law. Rules for civil government, no conviction without two or three witnesses. Don't lie in court, a punishment that fits the crime. There were rules of lending, rules of economics, health code issues. The idea of quarantining infected diseases came from this passage of the Scripture. Don't eat certain foods. Don't eat an offering offered the third day. Let me ask you just a pop quiz here for a question. Why would it be okay to eat an offering on day one and even the next day, but it's unclean on the third day? It would spoil. But that was part of the law of God. Was he concerned about their well-being? I would say absolutely. They were told to scrub pans clean. In fact, there was different treatment for different types of surfaces. If you had some sort of a pottery with a porous surface, if you got blood on it, you were required to break it and not reuse it. But if it was brass, then you could wash it and reuse it. Why do you think that was? Health issues. They were told to wash their hands when handling, before eating. They were told that they were unclean if they were around dead bodies and they need to quarantine themselves for a while. They were told to dig their latrines outside the camp of Israel. Do you think that was a good idea? They were told to put a banister on the upper patio of their houses. Well, why in the world? Is God concerned about their spirituality? Yes, but God's also concerned about their physical well-being. The banister had nothing to do with their prayer life. It was to keep them from making an early entrance into heaven. Now, folks, this applied to Israel. Now, it doesn't necessarily apply to us. Now, it's still common sense. It's still wise to do. We have many of our building codes that basically copy exactly what's seen here. In fact, many laws in America, and especially in our legal system, were modeled after biblical judgments. But then there's the third part. By the way, so the law, God's morality, still stands. The judgments, the advice for civil government is good sense, and we'd be wise to adhere to most of it. But then there's the third section of the law, and it's called the statutes. This is the religious law for Israel, the sacrificial worship. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus fulfilled our obligation to the law in this area. In fact, he fulfilled it in two ways. Number one, the law says, do this and live. What's the problem with that? We can't do it. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death because of sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Folks, the law is not bad. We are. The law can't save us, because we can't keep it. It's like a yardstick. It measures how tall you are, but it can't make you taller. The law can tell you how bad we are, but it can't make you better. That's where Jeremiah 31 comes in. We don't have time to go there today, but it's not chiseled on stone, but when the law is written on your heart, that's when you walk with the Lord and obey the Lord. But understand what Jesus fulfilled. The law can't save us because we can't keep it, but it does point us to our need for salvation. As Paul said in Galatians, he said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now understand that Jesus, the Bible says, was in all points tested as we are, but there was one difference. Yet without sin. Thank you, Brother Robert. He fulfilled our obligation to keep the law. He lived a perfect life for us. And then he gave his life to pay the penalty for sin that we owe. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, the consequences, the penalty of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That penalty was paid by Jesus. Not only did he fulfill our obligation to keep the law and give his life as a perfect sacrifice, but then he gave his life as a perfect sacrifice. So he kept the law on our behalf, and then he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. By the way, he was the perfect sin offering. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became our sin offering that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John wrote in his first epistle, he said, he is the propitiation, he is the atonement for our sins, and not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. I'll wrap this up with Paul's dissertation in Hebrews here, chapter 9. As is appointed unto men, once to die. How often do men pay the penalty for their sin debt? Once. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. One sacrifice was sufficient to pay the price that was owed. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. He's coming again, praise the Lord. Without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. What's he referencing here? He's talking about the Day of Atonement. Once a year, in October, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of bullocks and goats and sprinkle it before the altar on behalf of the nation of Israel. Well, Paul's making the point, if that was sufficient, then why do they have to do it year after year after year after year? Obviously, it's not sufficient, is it? And Paul brought up in verse 1 of chapter 10 there a moment ago, because it's not the real. This is just a picture. It's just a shadow of the real. It's just an image of the sacrifice that would, in fact, be sufficient. Wherefore, he refers to, again, Old Testament. He cometh into the world. He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but I've prepared a proper offering. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. By the way, these were daily here. Then said I, lo, this is Jesus, I come, for the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. Guess what? You know those bullocks and goats, do they have the opportunity to volunteer and say, I'll give my life? No, it's just like, you're gone. But guess what Jesus did? Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll give my life. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Day after day, there was the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the transgression offerings, the sin offerings. Time after time, day after day, the priest's work was never done. Why? Because it was all just pictures. It was all just pointing to the truth. It was never sufficient. The sacrifices were never efficacious of themselves. A bull couldn't take away the sins of man. But by faith, with a repentant heart, looking forward to the coming Messiah, and in obedience, It was sufficient looking forward to the blood of Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know what piece of furniture was not in the temple anywhere? Chair. You know why? Because the priest's work was never done. What does Jesus do? As soon as he offered his blood, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Was he tired? No, his work was done. From henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, see Psalm 2. And by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wow. Boy, you talk about every jot and every tittle being fulfilled. Not only did Jesus fulfill our obligation to the law, not only was Jesus our perfect high priest, but Jesus was also our sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice. Let me show you just one thing we'll be done here. We consider. As I said a moment ago, Daniel 9 says that from the time of the commandment given by and recorded in Nehemiah, or when Nehemiah was given to go forth and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, said there would be 173,880 days until Messiah the Prince would come in. But he would be cut off, it says in Daniel 9, but not for himself. That word cut off is karit, that means it's sacrificed. He'd be sacrificed, but not for anything he had done. It's interesting that in the Passover week, the Passover lamb, of course, you remember the Passover, the first Passover was of Moses when God rescued Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And God told Moses, take the lamb, slay the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and anybody inside that household would be spared from the death angel. You guys remember? You have heard that story, haven't you? Okay. Wasn't sure there. Thought we were, if you hadn't heard that, we were really going to be here for a while, but we're almost done. But the instruction was given to Moses that on the 10th day of the month Nisan, which is the first day of the first month of the Jewish year, they were to take a unblemished male lamb and set it aside for observation for 4 days to make sure that this lamb had no flaws. And then on the 14th day, the high priest would take the official lamb, which is what it came to happen, take the official lamb and stake it out next to the altar, staked out there for the observation for the final 6 hours. That's about 9 o'clock in the morning. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that lamb would be slain. Jesus, on the 10th of Nisan, 173,880 days to the day when he was prophesied to do this, came riding over Olivet in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 on a colt, the foal of an ass, humbly bringing salvation. For the next days, between the 10th and the 14th, he came to the temple every day. Day one, he chased everybody out again. This is the second time he did. First time he said, you've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise. He said, you've turned my house into a den of thieves, and chased everybody out. Wow! That's some chutzpah. How'd you like to go into the United States Capitol with a whip? And chase them all out of session. You think that gets some attention? Yeah, so did he. And then it said, after he chased everybody out, he healed great multitudes. So everybody that came to him the rest of that first day, he healed. Whatever disease. Hey, I'm lame. Hey, I'm blind. Hey, I'm deaf. Hey, I've got leprosy. No problems. Healed them all. Wow. You think that was sufficient evidence for observation? Then over the next couple of days, everybody challenged him. The scribes came. The Pharisees came. The Sadducees came. They all came. The Herodians came, all trying to trip him up. And he outwitted every one of them. Just like OU playing OSU in football. Wasn't even a contest. That hurts me to say. So go ahead. He proved who he was. Staked out for observation. I mean, to the day, 10th of Nisan, comes riding in. Hey, this is the Lamb of God. 4 days, proved it without observation. Then, on the 14th, at 9 o'clock in the morning, is when they nailed him to the cross. staked out. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at even, the Bible says, when the Lamb of Israel was slain, Jesus said to Telestai, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Wow, you talk about fulfilling every jot and tittle. Take a look at these next slides here. There's two more. These are missed by most people. They wonder where the crucifixion was. I'll tell you where. The Bible says Golgotha, the place of the skull, right out here. By the way, there's great archaeological evidence that says this was where many crucifixions took place. But if you look in Leviticus chapter 1, it says that the sacrifice had to be north of the altar. There's the altar right there. Catholic tradition shows that the crucifixion took place over here. That's not north of the altar. North of the altar is up here. Bible says in Leviticus chapter, I think it's 4, that the sin offering for Israel must be burnt or offered outside the gate of Israel, outside the city. This is the Damascus Gate. That's what we see right here, is right here. You walk up this way towards Gordon's Calvary. This picture here is taken from Gordon's Calvary. This is the place where Golgotha, and then the Garden Tomb is just about 75 yards from this location, looking back towards the city on the north side, looking back at this trajectory. Imagine that trajectory right there, looking back across the temple complex. This is the place of the crucifixion. Now, I've superimposed in here a picture from the Temple Institute. This is, obviously, these are Orthodox Jews. This is not Christian Jews. These are Orthodox Jews. And this is a painting that they have done depicting that sin offering being offered outside the gate of the city and burnt. What I thought was remarkable is if you look here where the temple is facing east and looking from this trajectory back this direction, you would have seen the temple right there facing east. I find it interesting that the Jews speculate that this was the place where their sin offerings were offered. And at that exact location is the place where our sin offering was offered. What's the point you're trying to make, Pastor? Jesus said every dotting of the I, every stroke of the R or crossing of the Q or crossing of the T, every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled perfectly. And it was.